a word about the setting of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. It was a church where there were Jewish people who had become Christians and non-Jewish people who had become Christians, and there was some uneasiness between the two groups, which stemmed from their different histories, including their different recent histories. The Jews were the people of the law. Their common ancestry had made them a race, but God's gift of them, a gift to them of the law, had taught them how to be a people. So there was a question in the Roman church. Since God had chosen the Jews to be God's chosen covenant people, and they were defined by the gift of the law that God had given them, shouldn't that mean that you have to be Jewish first in order to be part of the eternal kingdom of God that Jesus promised? So Paul is making his case to keep the Jewish Christians and the non-Jewish Christians united in the church in Rome, starting with the idea that it isn't the law that counts as righteousness, it's their faith, and always has been, both for the Jews, even back in the wilderness, and now for the Gentiles who have only just come to believe in God, the God of Abraham, as delivered in the person of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, beginning at verse 4:13 in Romans, the promise that he would inherit the world didn't come to Abraham or to his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham. For he is the father of all of us, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Hoping against hope, Abraham believed that he would become the father of many nations, according to what was said, so numerous shall your descendants be. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, being fully convinced that God was able to do what God had promised. Therefore, Abraham's faith, quote, was reckoned to him as righteousness, unquote. Now, the words, it was reckoned to him, were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was handed over to death for our trespasses, and was raised for our justification. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's probably not on our front burner to worry about the issue of the Jewish Christians in first century Rome getting back together with the non-Jewish Christians in first century Rome. But it's possible that the case that Paul made to them all speaks an urgent word for you and me today. And the case that he made speaks in part to this reality that I think for most of, or all of us, it feels at times like something we once knew is dying. It may be a sense of civility, integrity, magnanimity. It may be a certain disposition toward peaceful coexistence. It may be a way of life, an understanding of the way the world works, a set of governing assumptions that it used to feel like there was some common consensus about. Or it may be a family member, or a generation's icons. A minister friend of mine has always loved a line from a Simon and Garfunkel song that goes, "Where have you gone, Joe DiMaggio? A nation turns its lonely eyes to you." And when it feels like something we have known is dying, it can also feel like something within us is dying. I think of Peter taking Jesus aside and rebuking Jesus for quite openly trying to teach the disciples that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Maybe somewhere deep inside Peter's psyche or his soul, he had some sense that to allow Jesus to be killed, to allow this news to be true, would mean that something fundamental in Peter would be crucified also. And he may have been exactly right about that. I also think of the 1,000 little deaths that we suffer, and the little deaths that we inflict, sometimes at the same time and sometimes without even knowing it or realizing it. Years and years ago, I was pastoring in a small town, rural part of North Carolina, a very small Presbyterian church, which happened to be one of 4 very small Presbyterian churches within about a 5-mile radius of each other. And exploratory conversations had started among the 4 about seeing whether maybe it was the Spirit's will that we combine into one congregation to make our ministries more feasible. During the year of discernment that followed that, one of our church's members who worked as hard as anybody, did the most, sacrificed as much as anybody, lived, breathed, slept, and ate church, was enjoying a visit with a friend of hers who lived in the area but was not a part of any of these other churches. When told that these more or less, to varying degrees, struggling small churches were talking about merging together for greater strength, all the friend could absorb from that was the idea of 4 churches closing. She said, "Oh no, that's a terrible idea. You all just need to work harder." I imagine the idea of closing the doors of a small church building or 4 church buildings, even to join up among the 4 who couldn't always make ends meet as they were, just sounded like death to this other person who wasn't part of any of those churches and had no concept how much the faithful servant to whom she was speaking worked and did and gave. Maybe she was afraid that if she didn't say anything to try to stop that merger, she herself would die a little bit inside. What I know for sure is that that thoughtless jab had deeply wounded something inside of our faithful church member. I recently heard from some people who grew up in poverty and now work in ministries that address poverty. They were sharing images of what it feels like to live in that life, right on the poverty line, surviving but barely, some weeks just making it, other weeks not quite making it. And despite what people who have never had to live like that may think, there's not really a way to get out of that track. It tends to create its own border between being in that life and trying to get out of it. No matter how hard they work, it's just hard to get out of that track. One of them said, "Imagine being repeatedly pushed off a cliff and pulled back over and over." You know, we can talk about causes and people will have different opinions and so on, but to millions of people, that's what it feels like, being pushed off a cliff and pulled back over and over and over. Another person in the same circumstances said, "The image I have is of people standing in line weekly, getting doses and doses of hopelessness pumped into them." And we'll see you next week for the same dose of hopelessness. Abram was 99 when God made the covenant that describes the fundamental nature of God's interaction with humanity, and with specifically you and specifically me, and specifically each human being individually. "As for me, I will be God to you and to your offspring. As for you, you shall keep my covenant. As for Sarai, your wife, I will bless her, and she shall give rise to nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." At this point, Abraham was nearly a century old, and Sarai was 90. And while I don't claim to have an encyclopedic knowledge of scientific history, I'm pretty confident that natural conception and childbirth were the only options at this stage. Their bodies were the bodies of people who had lived for the better part of 100 years in the harsh realities of the most unforgiving environments in Palestine. Of course, Paul, with something less than tactful eloquence, says that Abram was already as good as dead by the time God gave them the promise of the covenant. Thank you, Paul. Paul, the hors d'oeuvres are over there. We'll stay here for a while. But this is the God who gives life to the dead. This is the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. The astrobiologist Robert M. Hazen has written, "In the beginning, all space and energy and matter came into existence from an unknown void. Nothing, then something." He said, "Our universe did not suddenly appear where there was only vacuum before, for before the Big Bang, there was no volume and no time. Our concept of nothing implies emptiness. Before the Big Bang, there was nothing to be empty in." That moment of creation, he wrote, remains the most elusive, incomprehensible, defining event in the history of the universe. It was a singularity, a transformation from nothing to something that remains beyond the purview of modern science or the logic of mathematics. The biblical way to say that is that darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. The promise of God rests on God's free gift of grace and is guaranteed to all who share the faith of Abraham in the presence of God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. It's understandable, friends, if sometimes you feel like something is dying. I'm not a stranger to that feeling. When you see images of bloodied children in Syria, bodies fatally or grievously harmed in our high schools, middle schools, elementary schools. When you're buffeted all day, every day by confrontational and aggressive voices blaring from all media. When your relationships falter and friendships tear at the seams. When it seems like the scale of the world's problems must be insurmountable, right? Climate change, systemic injustices, aggressive geopolitics, and nuclear saber rattling. We remember that we have a God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Maybe even hope. Maybe even you and me. Maybe even solutions. As Kenda Creasy Dean has written, Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it had a God who knew the way out of the grave. Easter is about the Christ who calls a dead person from a tomb and says, "Unbind him and let him go." It's about the rabbi who said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." It's about the one who said, "Those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, we'll save it." His message, our message, is that if you want your life to be saved, entrust it all, your money, your station, your promise, your love, your skills, your passion, your capabilities, your dreams, entrust it all to the only one who can really do anything with it that matters. It's about the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist, making new life from death. At the beginning of each Lent, Jesus warns all of his disciples to be careful about how public they make their prayers and their fasting and their contributions to good causes and so on. Our faithfulness is part testimony and part secret journey. We play it out and hopefully grow into it constantly throughout our lifetimes. And we live it out in the presence and under the ultimate protection of the Creator, God, who makes something out of nothing. I didn't remember until this week that on Ruth Graham's tombstone is an epitaph that she had seen once on one of those orange highway signs. For those who don't know or didn't remember, underneath her precious name and those sacred dates, it says, "End of construction. Thank you for your patience." For all those who have come here today, in the shadow of mortality and vulnerability, or who bring a certain sense of loss, an awareness that something just is not as it used to be and probably never will be again. A blessing of courage written by John O'Donohue. When the light around you lessens and your thoughts darken until your body feels fear turn cold as a stone inside, when you find yourself bereft of any belief in yourself, and all you unknowingly leaned on has fallen, when one voice commands your whole heart, and it is raven dark, steady yourself and see that it is your own thinking that darkens your world. Search and you will find a diamond thought of light. Know that you are not alone, and that this darkness has purpose. Gradually, it will school your eyes to find the one gift your life requires, hidden within this night corner. Invoke the learning of every suffering you have suffered. Close your eyes. Gather all the kindling about your heart to create one spark. That is all you need to nourish the flame that will cleanse the dark of its weight of festered fear. Siblings in Christ, this Lent and always, may the God who gives life to the dead remind you now and always that a light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And may the God who calls into existence the things that do not exist bring to life within you a surging world of beauty and truth and love to see you through this Lenten discipline and bring us all to an Easter of unending joy.